Well, church, it's good to see you. If you are a child, I'm going to have you stand up now, and you can head out with Katie to go to Children's Church. We'll I'll just mention as they're leaving that we continue to believe that as a church, we have a great responsibility and opportunity to care for and minister to our young people. And so we're always looking for the best ways to do that and how we creatively continue to grow in that. And so the reason we kind of have done this on the last Sunday of each month, and I don't know if this will always stay the same or if we'll increase or decrease the frequency. We're kind of praying through that now. But we understand that our desire is for our young people to be able to grow, to ask questions, to see the nature of the way that we're explaining the truths of the gospel to their specific demeanor and time and space. And so it's an opportunity for them to continue to be growing and learning in Christ. And so as a church filled with now adults in this room, one of the responsibilities and opportunities we have is to pray for them and to pray for the Holy Spirit moving and working within them during this time. It also means that once a month I get to look at all of you without any kids in the room, and I can be a little more mean to you than usual. So just get ready. We're going to have some fun this morning, right? Let's. We'll see if you say that at the end, right? Let's pray, and we'll go from there. Lord, we are wholly yours. I pray that for those of us who can't say that genuinely right now, that this morning would be a time where we grow in our love for you, that we submit more and more of our life to you, that we allow your Holy Spirit to reign in us and win the war against our flesh. God, that we desire to see you glorified in this place and in us as your church. Help us with that. Help us believe and in our faith that it would motivate us to go and to do your will and to seek you for the sake of your glory. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, if you haven't turned there already, we're going to be in Colossians 2 today, and I'll just kind of catch you up on where we're at in the series and maybe give you a little preview of where we're going. So my intent this morning is to finish Colossians chapter 2, and so next week we're going to pick up in Colossians 3, so we're going to take a big chunk of scripture this morning. If you've been following along throughout the whole series, that might seem surprising to you because we've been sort of grabbing at one or two verses at a time, and now we're sort of putting our foot on the gas and starting to grab these bigger chunks. And so I want to explain the reasoning for that, because it's not really me making that decision so much as Paul making that decision in the way that he writes his letter. And so in the letter to the Colossians, and really if you read all of Paul's epistles, you're going to kind of see this theme that he's going to begin into theology and doctrine and some of the heavier concepts and really pull them out first and go, this is truth. And then upon bringing forth what is true, what is true, what is true, what is true, he's going to go, now that you know truth, here's how you live. Now that you know truth, here's what you do with it. Right? And so we talked about a couple weeks ago this kind of ability or disability maybe within the church where oftentimes we tend to only want to grab one of those two things. So we either want to be a person who's really interested in knowing the answers, know truth, know truth, know truth, know what I'm supposed to know, do all of the things, know all the things that I have, answers to all of the hard questions, and so I'm an expert in eschatology, and I'm an expert in Old Testament, and I'm an expert in this doctrine and that doctrine, and I can answer all the questions, and yet when it comes to, okay, well, how do you implement it? What are you doing in your life? Where are you serving? A lot of times we fall short, or maybe you're in that other category where you don't spend a whole lot of time reading, you don't spend a whole lot of time knowing, and that you kind of break down Christian life more about what you do. It's just about living it out, just about doing it, just about living it, just about doing it. And as that continues, what we find is that a lot of times the weakness in that is that we start to think that some of the things we're doing that we believe are good things might not quite be so good because we don't really know what good is because we've never rooted it in Scripture. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to organize those two things the way that they're meant to be organized in Scripture, which is to know who the Lord is and what he's done for us, to know and bring yourself into his grace that he would draw you in so that you might know him. And as you know him, as you love him, as you grow in your love for him, that overflowing in gratitude is how we closed last week. And in verse 8 is what Paul's going to say. Overflowing in gratitude, verse 7, sorry, is in this that Paul would say that as you're overflowing with gratitude, it would move out into the way you do things. And so you're knowing Christ is how you go about doing the will of the Lord. And so in this, we find that there's a great balance in both our theology and the implications and applications of that theology. All right, you with me? So as we learn more about who Christ is, that in itself is the motivator for how we do what Christ has desired us to do. Now, what we've said over and over again, and what this week's really going to focus on, is Paul's going to say that the great danger that the church in Colossae faces, and one of the great dangers that we fast forward some 2,000 years, hasn't changed that much, is that we have a tendency to want to reverse the order of those things. We have a tendency to want to dig into religion, dig into spiritual disciplines that are man-created, self-made, man-made, and use those as a way to develop a relationship with God. Use those as a way to earn a relationship with God. And Paul's going to call this out for what it is, which is heresy, is false religion. And what it does is it becomes something that replaces the gospel. All right, so what we're going to do today, we're going to begin in verse 9, and we're just going to kind of break this into two halves because that's, again, how Paul is addressing this entire letter is knowing Christ, understanding Christ, and from that understanding, flowing out the way that we're meant to live. And so what he's going to do is he's going to say, why is Christ our worth and our treasure? And if that's the case, then how do we walk in him? And so the first segment of verses that we're going to look at today is simply going to deal with why Christ is our treasure. So if you remember from last week in verse 2 that Paul is praying for them, that their hearts would be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth, the worth, the treasure that comes from the full understanding, full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So in Christ, we find worth and treasure. In Christ, all things find their value. And so Paul is saying, if this is the case, then this is how we're going to live. Verse 6, so you walk with him. And as we continue, he's going to move through this again and simply answer, well, why is that? Because we might, and in fact, even in this room, many of us this morning might agree that indeed Christ is our treasure. But when pressed upon that, we need to have an answer for why that might be the case. All right, so let's look at how Paul answers that, and then we'll continue to move through what that might mean for us, what the implications of that are, and then what the dangers were in the church in Colossae. All right, so in verse 9, Paul's going to say, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so we're going to begin by watching Paul go back to these main themes, these main concepts that we've seen throughout the entire course of this year, that Christ alone is the answer, we've said. And so the question, what is the purpose of our life? What is our life about? What does it entail? What are we meant to do with this life? And Paul's going to say, Christ is the answer, and Christ alone is the answer. And so in just a minute, when he starts to address all of these false philosophies that he's kind of alluded to in this last week's message, that all of these problems that are here are taking and minimizing the fullness, the deity of Christ. And so, as we said, Christ alone is the answer, and then we said he provides for us a heavenly hope, and then we said, beware of that false teaching that is what ultimately the purpose of that is going to do, is going to minimize Christ. It's going to take and replace Jesus, and one of the things we said it'll do is it's going to replace Jesus with you. And so we begin to find ways where all of this is ultimately about us. And we're the answer, and we're the solution, and we're the valuable thing. And so Paul's going to remind over and over and over again, all through chapter 1, we walked through it, we've sung it, and so maybe you're kind of catching that song a little bit better and starting to remember and memorize the words of the scripture, but we've sung over and over that in Christ all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. He is the image of the invisible God, and as we work through this, Paul wants us, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that in Christ the fullness of deity dwells, making all of this about him. But then he's going to move on to what that means for us, right? Why is he worth? Why is he treasure? He says, in him you have been made complete. I had an interesting job before I went into ministry. Some of you know this, and for those of you who don't, I worked as a financial advisor, which is kind of interesting. You get paid just to tell people what they should do with their money, and you get paid to help them put it places. Now, what's really interesting is if you put it in the right place, you put it in the wrong place, you still get paid. So, for whatever that's worth, I don't really know if I was good at my job or not, you know. But in this, one of the ways that we would continue to have conversations and the way that I would address and get to connect with people was by asking them what their goals were. What's their purpose? What do they find valuable? And I remember in particular a younger guy, just a couple years older than me, who was, his name was Joe. He was working for the professional basketball team in our area, the Detroit Pistons, was high up on the executive ladder there and was making very good money and really, really kind of had a lot of things. And we sat down, we began to talk, and I said, well, what are you saving your money for? He said, well, so I can retire. I said, okay. I said, well, what do you want to do when you retire? He said, well, I want to fill in all the things that are missing. I said, well, what's missing, Joe? He said, well, I think if I just had more time and I just could do more fun things and I just could work a little bit less, that I would be complete. Right then, I remember this passage in Scripture and began to kind of have this little conversation with them and said, well, do you think that completion comes in stuff, comes in this world? Or perhaps is it something entirely different that would make you complete? He said, well, I don't know if I've given that a lot of thought. I said, well, let me ask you this. What happens when, like so many other people, you retire? And you start to invest in your hobbies. You start to play a lot of golf. And you get that boat and you start to go fishing all the time. And you do this and you do that. And it doesn't fill those voids. And you don't feel complete. What then? I guess I'll have to look for something else. And what occurred to me is that we watch in our culture people who are searching for that something else until they grab what it is that they believe they're searching for, only to find it not fulfill them, and then they go and search for something else and grab that until it doesn't fulfill them, and then they go and search for something else, and you watch this treadmill of life, so much of our American culture that says acquire, 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 accumulate, 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 find things in this world that will complete you. And all of them fall short because you weren't meant to find your completion, your identity, your purpose in anything in this world. And so if your spouse was meant to complete you, you'd have a better spouse, right? Don't, if you're sitting next to your spouse, don't say anything, right? But we search, the reason our marriages fail is because we search for something in our spouse that our spouse can't give us. And if our kids were meant to provide completion in us, we would have better kids. But what we do is we find and we search for things that our kids can't give us, which is this completion, this purpose in our life. And the reason our jobs don't fulfill us the way that we want them to is because we're searching for completion in our jobs, and they're not meant to complete us, because in Him, you've been made complete. You've been made full, is what that literal translation is. That Paul's going to say the reason that Christ is our worth, is our wealth, is our treasure, is our value in this world is because Christ is the only one who can complete us. And when you have the completion in Christ, all of these other things start to make sense. All of these other things start to connect. And without Him, you can search through all of these other things and they just never get there. And you watch one thing after another, after another, after another fail to provide purpose, because in Christ alone we find our purpose. In Christ alone we find our answer. And he says, and He is the head and ruler over all authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so what he's talking about here is, and we're going to go into this a little bit later, but in the church in Colossae, there have been some people who have come in, some Jews who have come in, who are going to tell those believers in this church who are mostly Gentiles that in order for them to really grow in Christ, to have a completion in Christ, that they need to observe Jewish laws, one of them being circumcision. And so Paul's going to write to them, and if you really want to get into it, he writes an entire letter to the Galatians, really kind of driving home this purpose, that our circumcision is a circumcision made without hands, but one that Christ provides and grafts us into the family of God. What it means is that through the work of the cross, God has made us, has brought us into His chosen family by His covenant, and there's no work needed for you. You've been, the biblical term, the theological term for it is grafted in. You've been made a part of the chosen people, the family of God. I remember what is now going on 9 years ago this summer, this May, it'll be 9 years we've been married. I think. I remember we got married and we did the honeymoon thing, and we came back, and shortly after we got back, we had like a family gathering with Whitney's family, and I had a so-so relationship with Whitney's family prior to our marriage. The first time I met her dad, they live on a lake and have like a ski boat, and so the first time I met him, he decided that I should go tubing, and took me tubing with such speed and violence that my swimsuit pockets had actually ripped off in the water. I was convinced he was trying to kill me, and he almost succeeded. But it sort of like passed that test. And so we had sort of this adversarial kind of relationship. Her uncle had sort of, the very first time I had met him, kind of sat me down and grilled me and started asking me all these questions, trying to find out some things, and basically what a good family would do, right, if they had a daughter. And so we get married, and we come back from our honeymoon, and we have this family gathering, and her uncle walks over to me and says, "Well, you're a part of the family now." I said, "Okay." He said, "Well, that means something." I said, "Well, I hope so." We just did that whole, like, wedding thing, right? He goes, "Well, here's what I need." And he takes this glass mug, and he hands it to me, and he takes a half gallon of sour buttermilk, right? So some of you know what that is. It's like sour cream, but you drink it. And hands it to me and says, "The first thing a salt man does is he drinks that." Following their wedding, anybody that gets pulled into our family drinks this buttermilk. And I said, "Okay." Thinking, already got married, so if I fail this test, am I, you know, maybe I'm okay to take this one. I didn't want to take a risk. We were like a weekend. And so I poured an entire glass of this awful sour cream and began to drink it. And I remember thinking, I'm going to throw up. I'm going to throw up on him. And then I'll be grafted out. And I drank an entire glass of this milk while he stands there and watches me. And says, well, now, son, you're part of the family. You've been brought in, right? You've been circumcised into this family, not a circumcision of flesh, but a circumcision of spirit. Then I found out like 2 hours later that that doesn't ever happen, and it was just like a really great joke to get me to drink this entire glass of that, right? So if you meet her family, like, you'll know they're evil, and that's why we moved out here, right? So in this, what he's saying is that in Christ, you were brought into the family of God, not through a physical circumcision by the old covenant that would make someone a member of God's chosen people, but more importantly, in a permanent way, by the circumcision of Christ, the circumcision not made with hand, but the circumcision of the heart that makes you one of his. Why is Christ our worth and treasure? Because in him you're made complete, and because in him he's brought you into the family of God. He reconciled you to the Father, that you were alienated from him, right? Remember this from a few weeks ago? You were hostile towards him and engaged in evil deeds, and in that, before you could fix it yourself, he reconciled you. He brought you back. He died for you to bring you into the family of God. And having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions. Why is Christ our worth and treasure? Because he forgave us. Because he raised us to walk in newness of life. Because while you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, while you were alienated from him, Christ came and brought you back into eternal life, into fellowship and relationship with God, and away from your transgressions, away from your wrath. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Paul says, why is Christ our worth and our treasure? Because he made you alive again by taking your debt, God's wrath directed towards each one of us, and put it on himself on a cross. And so then he's going to say that in Christ, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, and having triumphed over them through him, that in his death we find worth in Christ because he was greater than all authorities and all rulers and all things on this earth. That we find completion in Christ because Christ is bigger than anything this world can offer. That Christ alone is the answer because nothing else in this world is worth anything comparative to Christ. If you remember in our series, one of the things we've said over and over again is that the idea of Christ alone being the answer was something that was fought against outside and around the church of Colossae because there were so many other things that looked like they could be the answer. And one of those things was Rome. And so anyone who lived inside of the Roman Empire at this time would have seen Rome as kind of this dual thing, this place where there was a great deal of fear because Roman rule was harsh and swift, and yet there was a great deal of hope in it because it did not look like anything ever would conquer Rome. Nothing ever would defeat Rome. Now, we know from our perspective 2,000 years later that that's different, but what oftentimes the church struggled with was this idea that their hope could be placed in something in this world, in particular, a organization, a government, a leadership structure that was going to fix all of the problems in their life. Now, fortunately, we don't have that, right? Maybe a little bit. You see, I think oftentimes we find that part of the reason people get so impassioned about the political process, so impassioned about our government and the dealings of all of the things that are happening around us is because fallen into this trap of believing that our hope can be found in something worldly, and that maybe if somebody comes along who's good enough, they could restore things and fix our problems. And yet we know election cycle after election cycle, law after law, government after government, job after job, thing after thing, that all we see is one thing after another that's rooted in this world that falls short of what God intended us to have, which is completion, not in this world, but in Christ. Right? In Christ alone. And so Paul's going to say one of the reasons Christ is worth more than anything this world can offer, one of the reasons that Christ is valuable, is because he triumphed over rulers and authorities. They put him to death, and 3 days later, he wasn't dead anymore, because Christ is more. And so then he's going to go on, and he's going to shift. And so we covered that kind of quickly, because where he's going to spend most of his time in this chapter is dealing with the implication of what the value of Christ does in the way we practice our faith in him, the way we practice following him. And so as we continue on, I need to teach you a little bit so that we can look at what's happening here. So in the church at this time, Paul has never met these people. He comes into Colossae. He comes into Ephesus, preaches the gospel. A man named Epaphras, who hears the gospel, takes that message back to Colossae, back to Laodicea, and begins to preach to them. Plants churches there. The church is growing and developing. And like many places, as soon as the church is developing, as soon as the church is growing, some men, particularly some Jews or some mystical people, some people who may have some spiritual clout, come in and begin to try to assault the church with false doctrine. And so last week we talked about this idea of not being taken captive by persuasive arguments, that all along the way there's going to be this need for us to not only love and do, but to protect truth so that we can love and do in truth. And so Paul's going to say, okay, here's what's happening in the church in Colossae, and here's where the struggle is. And so from the outside, Jews are going to come, men who practice these false religions are going to come, and they're going to teach and try to persuade in three directions, which ultimately become one same direction. And so we're going to walk through them, and you're going to see Paul kind of tackle each one. The first is called legalism, the second called mysticism, and the third called asceticism. And all of them sort of build in the same fashion that we've warned against from the very get-go of this series, that the order of the way that we practice knowing God and doing is important, that we do based on our knowing God, based on our loving God, it motivates us to do. We don't do works in order to make God pleased with us. All right, so in this, Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So Paul's going to begin by dealing with this idea of legalism. Now, in the church, in the New Testament, the word legalism never shows up. Never, not once. In fact, Paul has to come with this idea of works of the law, this idea that we're gonna say that what we're doing is going to make us right before God. And so at this time, Jews come in and they say, here's what you need to do. You need to eat certain food. You only drink certain things. You need to celebrate certain days. You need to keep a Sabbath. So let me get on a little bit of a tangent here. But one of the things Paul's going to say in this is that the Sabbath isn't something a believer is meant to keep. Right? So the reason that we meet on Sundays instead of Saturdays, we meet on the first day of the week instead of Saturday, is because there is no New Testament model of believers keeping the Sabbath. And so when these Jews come in and say, well, if you really want to follow God, you need to do X, Y, Z, one of the things they're going to mention them doing is the Sabbath. Well, there's no New Testament command to the Sabbath. In fact, Old Testament, no Gentile was ever told to observe the Sabbath. Only Jews were. In fact, before Moses and the law of Moses, there's not any knowledge of the Sabbath. There's not any use of the Sabbath as a way to worship God. And Paul writes in Romans that one person regards one day above another, another person regards every day alike, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So one of the things that Jesus does is he comes to fulfill the law, which means setting us free from things like the Sabbath, things like food and drink, things like festival and holy or special days. What Paul is saying is that when we begin to treasure Christ in his worth, we stop feeling like we need to earn Christ through our works. When we begin to treasure Christ in his worth, we stop feeling like we need to earn Christ through our works. Amen? So the way that it works is that we feel like if we just did this better, if we just followed these rules, maybe God would love us more. Right? My 4-year-old, the other day, came down from cleaning something up or picking something up, something that she knew she was supposed to do, and she said, "Dad," I said, "Yeah, Lydia," she said, "I just cleaned up all," I think it was her books, "I just cleaned up all my books, put them away on the shelf." I said, "Oh, that's great." She said, "Don't you really love me now?" "Yes, I do." I said, "Lydia, what if you hadn't picked up any of your books?" And she said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "If you didn't pick up any of your books, would I still love you?" She said, "This much?" So we play this game, right? We play this game where I say, "How much do I love you?" And she goes, "This much?" And I said, "No, more than that." And she goes, "This much?" And I go, "No, more than that." This much? And I say, it's more than anything you can imagine. And nothing you can do can make me love you more, and nothing you can do can make you love you less. And so what these Jews have taught and what's infiltrated our church 2,000 years later is this feeling that God won't be pleased with you until you do enough things, and when you do not enough things, that God is no longer in love with you. But what we forget and what Paul's reminding the church is that your value to God is not in who you are, but in who his son is, who has made you complete. You were reconciled to God through the work of Christ, not through any work of your own. Therefore, when we go and live a Christian life, we don't live it working to please God. We live it overflowing with gratitude because God already did the work for you. And so, as Paul goes on and warns against legalism, what he's teaching is this idea that we would not get sucked in to the false religion of working, working, working as a way to make God pleased with us, because gods are never pleased with the amount of work that you can do. Because false gods always need more and need more and need more. And what we find is that the more we work, the farther out we really are. And so part of spiritual maturity is not getting away from sin altogether, but recognizing how far short we fall. How far we really are from the perfection that God demanded of us. And so we begin to realize more and more the need for Christ, the worth of Christ, the one who in him you were made complete, you were made full. Therefore, stop working as if you need to do some things in order to be made right with God. Then he's going to go on. He said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels, taking his stands on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of this world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to the things destined to perish with use in accordance to the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and the severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so he goes on to mention a couple more things. So the one is this mystical idea that has now infiltrated the church, which says you should look to the way that you feel. You should look to angelic visions. You should look to divine revelations as the way to understand what God is doing in your life. The only problem with that, namely, is the Bible. And so in Hebrews chapter 1, the author begins the book by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. That Paul is saying, and that the author of Hebrews is confirming, that you don't need to look to your feelings, you don't need to look to these subjective things, you don't need to worship angels. And so you get into some false teaching where people are desiring to worship and pray to angels or saints or some other thing, other entity besides Christ that is meant to be worshipped. And in this, we make a subjective idea of what God is. And Paul's saying, stop doing that. Start investing in the worth of Christ and allow it to play out in your life. And then he's going to go on to the false teachers that are teaching, well, if you want to follow Christ, you need to be miserable. And so this asceticism means harming yourself for the sake of spirituality. And so what had infiltrated the church was that if you wanted to be a real Christian, what you would do is you'd start depriving yourself of things like food, or you would cause yourself physical pain. And in this pain, God would be pleased with you. And Paul's saying all of these things have the appearance of wisdom, but ultimately they all have this in common. Their self-made religion, their self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, they're no value against fleshly indulgence. So what he says is you can work in these man-made religions over and over and over, and you can dig into self-made religion as a way to try to be right with God, but what you find is it just keeps falling short. It keeps falling short. And when you were made to be complete in Christ by trying to find your completion in what you do and how you work and what you are, you simply lack. And the way that we then justify it is we start to look and compare ourselves to others so that we might feel better about the way that we've not measured up to God. So Clara, a couple weeks ago, came to me and goes, Dad, I'm a really good kid. And I was pumped. I thought that was a neat teaching opportunity because, no, you're not. And so it's kind of a way to then go, okay, well, let's walk through that. I said, really? And she said, yeah. She said, Dad, I haven't sinned at all today. I said, the whole day, huh? Like 9:30. So you were up like an hour, right? No, so this is in the evening. She goes, I haven't sinned all day today. I'm a really good kid. I said, what makes you a really good kid, Clara? She said, Lydia cries a lot. And she doesn't really know how to share that well. And she doesn't color inside of the lines. And so I am much better than her. I said, Clara, what if we measured not by Lydia, but by Mom? Oh, but Mom's really good. I said, if you think that's good, what if we measured by Dad? Wasn't as impressed, right? You see, here's what Paul's warning against, these false religions, these therefores, what are we meant to do, these legalistic or mystical or aesthetic type of ideas where we add these things on to Christianity. What it does is it causes us to justify ourselves based on what we do, not on what Christ did. And the only way you can ever make that work is just you lower the standard and compare yourself to someone else instead of comparing yourself to the Almighty. Because what we found, what Paul's already written to the church in Colossae, is that when you compare yourself to the standard that God's laid out for you, you are alienated from him, you are hostile in mind, and you are engaged in evil deeds. And so all of these false religions, all they serve to do is to try to justify you in the eyes of men. All they serve to do is to make you look good on the outside, to have the appearance of wisdom, but find no value in our real fleshly indulgence, in the war of our flesh against the work of our spirit within us. And so what it's like is when you're told to clean something, and the reality is all you've done is take everything and you shuffle it into the closet. So that's how I used to clean my room when I was like your guys' age. Is you go up and you clean your room, all the clothes, all of the blankets, all the dirty stuff, all the toys, you just shove it into your closet and you shut the door. And you go, look how clean I am. That's what religion teaches us to do. The problem is that Christ comes and opens the closet. And we might look good on the outside, but it doesn't stop us. It doesn't bring us to him. And so what Paul's saying is run away from these things, that these works that you think are going to make you right before the Lord, because they won't. Only Christ. Only Christ has the ability to complete you. Only Christ has the ability to give you value and worth, to bring you before the Father, to reconcile you. Nothing you do. So how do you live? Well, next week we'll talk about it. But he goes on and says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Paul warns the church of the gospel. In him, the fullness of deity dwells, and in him, you have been made complete. And so you can try to work at it in your own power, but you need to run away from those things, because it's not your work that makes you pleased with God, but the work of Christ. And so from that, overflowing in gratitude makes you set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, desiring Christ more because of what Christ did, not working inside of your power in self-religion, because all it does is fall short and it makes you look good, but it doesn't make you right before the Lord. And so if we as a church desire to grow in Christ, desire to treasure Christ, desire to, what we talk about is going to make disciples, gathering together with the saints and growing in our faith, if that's our real desire, then it starts with Jesus, it continues with Jesus, and it ends with Jesus. That it is in Christ alone that we find purpose. Lord, I pray that we seek you. I pray that we warn against the dangers of this world, seeking our fulfillment, seeking our purpose, seeking our value in this world. I pray that we warn against the dangers of this world and seeking religion and doing things as a way of answering the question, how do we please you? It's not about us working in our power. I pray that you make us know, that your Spirit would reveal to us that it is treasuring you as worthy and valuable, seeking you as our fullness, our completion, desiring you, Lord. And so help us move, help us be a church that lives in light of who you are and our worship for you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand? We'll sing together.